As we come around the scriptures, God in his word is wanting to do something for us, numbers of things. One of the big things he's wanting to do for us is to strengthen us, to draw us to himself, to give us confidence and hope, bring us to trust him. And in the midst of that, transform the way we think. Transform the way we think. And I don't just mean give us a bunch of new ideas to believe in, as if there's kind of arbitrary truths that Christians are made to believe and others don't have to. No, no. Given a way to see the world properly. God in his grace wants to transform the way you understand things, to bring you into the light, to help you see what is, to not just learn a few details, to not just learn a few behavioural things, not at all, but to actually transform the whole inner being that we have so that we actually understand life. The reality is, as a humanity, we turned away from God in the very beginning in our pride and fled from him to live the lives we wanted to live, and we actually threw ourselves into the dark. We turned the lights off effectively so that we could live the way we wanted to live without seeing the horror of it, such as our perversity. And God in his grace has chased us and he's come for us to rescue us from the darkness and bring us back into the light, to turn the lights on, to see life as it is, reality as it is, that we might find, firstly and preeminently, life with him again. We might be saved and reconciled to him through his grace, through his mercy, by the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might be saved and, having been saved, renewed. And James, the book we've been looking at, is so much driven by all of this. That is to say, it's easy to confuse it as a book about rules and do's and don'ts, and if I just keep these things, I'll get somehow to heaven, but that's not what James is saying. James, one of the key passages in James, chapter 1, verse 18 and verse 21, we've been born again. God has graciously brought us to birth, and now here's what it looks like to live the newborn life with the lights on. The word of God's been implanted in us that it might bear fruit, and here's what the fruit looks like. Here's how the new life looks. And in all of that, he wants to actually transform the way we think, that we might not just pick up a few things that God is saying, but actually pick those up and see the rest of how we're to live our lives in light of these great truths. So last week, I draw some attention to this in terms of how chapter 4 was helping us see ourselves properly before God the judge. We're not equipped to be the judge. That's not who we are. See yourself correctly. You don't even know that tomorrow will be. But there is one who is the judge. The judge of living, the true judge. He's the one who can save and destroy. He's the one that we take heed of. He's the one equipped to know what's best, how best. Give yourself to him. Once you understand reality, it shapes the way I respond. We're just the mist. We're here today and gone tomorrow. We can't control the future. We're not substantial. We don't have the power. But there is one who does. Who is substantial, who does control the future, who, if the Lord wills, will do this and that because he's the ruler of the future. Know that reality. Understand that truth about yourself, about God, and so entrust yourself to him. All the way through James, this desire to actually transform the way, actually not just make you think things that others don't think, but actually see the reality. And we come into chapter 5 and the same pattern and picture is there. One of the key verses I want to suggest as you turn up now, grab your Bibles, go back there. James chapter 5 is where we're at. In James 5, probably the key verse in this section is verse 7. Be patient, brothers and sisters, until the Lord's coming. It's about patience in many ways. And I want to show you actually the whole thing is about that particular concern. And a hugely important message. But James doesn't just tell us to be patient. He reshapes the way you see life, that you might be empowered to be patient, that you might have reasons to be patient, that you might be helped to be patient. And I want to take us through this as we go through this passage to see this emerge together, to see what God is saying and to see why he's saying it, and to see the richness that comes from that in the way we walk out of here to be different. So join with me. Let's start in chapter 5, verse 1. Chapter 5, verse 1 firstly addresses a group of people who probably aren't in church. The rich people. Now listen, you rich people. And he's addressing these people, I take it, to equip the Christians to be patient. You look in verse 7, it's got the word then. Be patient then, brothers and sisters, in light of what you've heard about the rich people. And we'll see how all of this connects in a moment. What he says, firstly, though, is to this group, chapter 5, verse 1, a very serious word. Now listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that is coming on you. His first word to this group of people, the wealthy people outside of church, is that it's a word of judgment. This is what is. This is not what might be. He says this to them. There's no call here to repent. This is what is your lot. This is the future for you. Now, it's important to note this because it's very unlikely he thinks these people are in church. There's no word of repentance. The tone is very different when you get to verse 7 about brothers and sisters. And it's James speaking like an Old Testament prophet. We had the reading from Amos. And many of the Old Testament prophets did this. They would speak to the nations in the hearing of Israel so that Israel would learn how to think about the nations from God's perspective for their help and encouragement. And James is very much doing that for us. And notice this too, this is not a word to people just because they're rich. This word of judgment isn't just because people are wealthy. It's likely when you go back to chapter 1, verse 10, that James is aware there are rich people in the communities that he's speaking to. But the rich should take pride in their humiliation since they'll pass away like a wild flower. That's very likely a word addressed to church members who are wealthy. So just having money isn't the problem. And in fact, let me just offer some quick comments about wealth and riches. It's not wrong to be rich. It's not wrong to be rich. Now, many of you are going, phew. Most of you are going, no relevance to me at all. But it's not wrong to be wealthy. The Bible doesn't condemn money. It doesn't say money is the root of all evil. What's the root of all evil? The love of money. Some time ago, I was away and I was in this kind of wilderness area. There was, you know, it's one of those places where you get away to get away from things. And there's a little shop there with nothing around. The people who run the shop live in that area, and they're very organic and they're into that kind of alternate lifestyle. And anyway, I walked into the shop to buy something, and as I walked, I said, "Do you take credit card?" And a lady behind the counter said, "Oh, money, it's a necessary evil, isn't it?" And I said, "Oh, don't do it, Andrew." I said, no, it's the love of money that's the root of all evil. There's not anything wrong with money anyway. And you could just see her, you could just see her eyes kind of go, she just kind of turned into that teddy bear look, you know what I mean, blank. And I said, and she said, "It'll be $10, please." Gave her the money and got out as quickly as possible. I think she was glad to see me go. It's not money that's the problem. It's the love of money. Money's not the problem. It's money in the hands of people. It's the heart of humans that's the problem. Guns. Guns don't kill anyone. People kill with guns. But stick guns in the hands of a person, you've got a recipe for disaster. Do you see? It's not the gun, the problem's the person, so be very careful about giving guns to people. Money's not the problem, it's the heart of a human, so be very careful about giving money to a human. You with me? There is a great danger that comes with money, but money itself is not the problem. The Bible affirms very much, 1 Timothy chapter 4, that all good things come from God to be enjoyed. There's nothing wrong with enjoying the wealth that God may have given you. But given the heart that we bring to it, there are great dangers. We are prone to these dangers. We are prone to be shaped by our wealth. Be wary. Don't believe it's not happening to you. Be cynical about yourself and conscious. Here's a word of judgment that comes to rich people, and he tells us why. Why is the problem with these people particularly? It's there in a number of things. Verse 3, the end of verse 3. We'll look at the beginning of verse 3 soon, but the end of verse 3. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. You have hoarded wealth. Hoarding wealth is a problem in any time. But you have hoarded wealth in the last days. What are the last days? The last days were established by the death, resurrection, ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. When he came and died and rose again, he established the new kingdom, the new creation in himself. And there's nothing left really that needs to happen for him to come and completely demolish the old and bring in the new, except that he ascends to the Father's right hand and waits. He initiates the last days. And he waits from heaven for one reason. The Bible is very clear about it. Because the Lord is patient, not wanting anyone to perish. So he upholds this world in every moment because he wants to see more people come to life, to be brought into the light, out of darkness, to be saved. And we're in the last days, the days of urgency. This could end whenever the Lord God chooses. The easiest illustration for this is the extra time in a sporting game. You know, the football game, 80 minutes, scores are tied, you're into extra time. That extra time is not the time to hoard your energy. It's the time to pour it all out, to leave it all on the field. Give 110%, all that kind of cliches that are so much part of sport. And this is the last days that we're in. And now is the time to not hoard, but to give, to pour yourself out. Now, particularly the problem here is they're failing to give, verse 4, to the workers. The wages you failed to pay the workers who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. Here are people who have lived in luxury and self-indulgence. And the consequence of this, verse 6, is you've condemned them to death, effectively. This is how I would take it. When you fail to pay, in their context and culture, when you fail to pay a poor person their wages, you condemn them to have no money, no food, no any, but you'll kill them. In our day, we've got welfare and all kinds of other contexts, not then. This is a deeply serious thing to have hoarded money in the last days, to fail to pay their obligations, to live in luxury and self-indulgence. And the word that comes to them is weep and wail because of the misery, the judgment that's coming upon you. And then, as I mentioned earlier, there's a bigger thing going on here. Verse 3, the beginning part of it, gives an odd statement. Do you see what's unusual about verse 3? And this actually opens you up into a deeper thing going on here. Do you see what's unusual about verse 3? Your gold and silver have corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. What is it odd about that statement? Who knows metals? Gold does not. Gold doesn't. That's one of the things about gold. Now, what is it with James? Is he just an idiot? What's happening here? No, let me tell you what I think's going on. And here's where you open up. I think what James is bringing prophetically by the Spirit of God is a perspective from the heavenlies. It's a perspective on the life of the wealthy person from God. When you look at them on earth, they're the people with everything. They've got the power, the prestige, the money, the options. They can chapter four. They can go here and go there and carry on business and make money. They think they're in control and have the power. And that's the life of happiness. But James says, no. It's not pleasure and joy that's yours. Weep and wail. You need to recalibrate the whole way you're thinking about yourself. Because your gold, though it looks to you to be impervious and permanent, from the perspective of the heavenlies, is corroding. It's of no account because you've hoarded it. In the last days, you've hoarded it. You've kept it for yourself in luxury and self-indulgence. Now, remember, he's saying all of this because he wants to help the people he's writing to. So he's speaking to the group outside of the church to help them gain a different perspective. Don't envy the wealth of the rich. Why would you when you have a proper perspective? Many years ago, I heard a joke in a sermon, 40 years ago. I was three or four or something, but it was a long time ago. And I can't remember the sermon. It's one of those things. But the illustration stuck with me, the little joke stuck with me. And it's a joke about the rich man who... as he was coming towards his death, set out instructions that all his gold bars would be loaded in the coffin with him. And he fronts up towards the pearly gates, and Peter, who's there, apparently Peter's at the pearly gates. Peter's standing at the, apparently it's the pearly gates. Peter's standing at the pearly gates and says, "What have you got there with you?" And he said, "Oh, I've got all my gold bars." And Peter says, "Oh, well, I guess we need some more pavers. Awesome." And that's good, isn't it? That was good. Do you know why it's funny? It's like saying, "Ah, good, we need more road base." Do you know what I mean? Like, it's the streets are paved with that stuff, and it just stuck with me. I mean, it's all kinds of things about it. It's, you know, it trivializes something that's deeply serious, but nonetheless, it helped just in a nuanced way say, what do you think's precious and valuable from the context of the heavenlies is of no account. Don't envy the wealth of the rich. The Word of God is powerful. And these first six verses, as I say, they'll lead into the next section, but these first six verses are powerful, perhaps not as a direct word. I don't know anyone amongst us who fits this category, but it's still worth saying, if you are a business person, pay your staff. Pay them on time. Don't withhold. Don't work your finances to advantage you and not them. You can actually cope because you've got all the ability to get loans and opportunities and shift money around. They need it to survive. They can't do it. Pay on time. Pay all of it. Make sure you look after them. If you've got debts that you owe other workers who have done tasks amongst you as they've come into your home or whatever, pay them. Don't withhold to maximize. Give it to them because they need it. The flow-on effect is deeply important. I'd offer too, more importantly though, or perhaps more subtly but very powerfully, this word is saying to us, wealth is not to be hoarded. Wealth is not wrong, but it's not to be hoarded. Especially not in the last days, the days of urgency, the days when we're to give away, to be generous and sacrificial, aware of the great purposes of God, the people around us in need, the spiritual need that's so evident and deeply, deeply serious, to not hoard your wealth. To give. Now, I know you're thinking it's Christmas time. I'll be giving away a lot of money. It doesn't count. Giving to family and friends does not count. Be generous, but give to the purposes of God with a mind to the future. And more deeply, recalibrate the way you see life. Bring a new perspective on life, an eternal perspective. Learn to see the world around us and those throughout the world through the eyes of the heavenlies, through the eyes of God himself. See, there is the first section which sets us up for the second section, verse 7. Be patient, therefore, brothers and sisters, until the Lord's coming. It's possible that these brothers and sisters were actually being oppressed by the wealthy people. He mentions that early in the letter, so it's possible that they're the very ones that are suffering at the hands of the wealthy people. And he says to them, your struggle will only be for a time. Be patient. The Lord is coming. Verse 8, his coming is near. Be patient. Which takes you all the way back to the start. Count it pure joy when you face trials of many kinds. Why? How? By the wisdom that God gives to see the world from eternal perspective, that this life is short, it isn't home, there's a new age to come. Christ has died, he is risen, which guarantees for us that there is a future. To live in this life as if there's nothing beyond is craziness in the extreme, given the resurrection of Christ, which establishes in history that there's a future. Life is short, eternity's forever. Wisdom drinks deeply of these truths. He then gives three illustrations to drive home this point. He talks there in verse 7 about the farmer. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, patiently waiting for the autumn and spring rains. Now, his first illustration drives home the idea that the farmer does something in the present, aware that the return on that won't come till later, And the return when it comes is valuable. It's worth the cost for the future. Now that is a hugely powerful and important principle. Here's where James, by God's grace, is not just telling us to be patient, it's helping us think about how to be patient. Have an eye to the harvest to come. The more vivid your future hope is, the easier it is to be patient. How many of you have had long-haul flights? How many of you have done that 20-hour thing in that aluminium tube? Is it aluminium? Well, I don't know what it's called. Titanium. That tube, stuck in that tube with all the other cattle as you kind of jammed up. You can't put your seats back anymore because that's bad ethic. How many of you have done that kind of thing? How many have done it more than once? Now, why have you done it? Why do you put yourself through that? Because of the future. When you land and how wonderful it'll be. Now, if you ever go away with the herds, don't be guaranteed of that future. It'll rain, it'll be a cyclone, it'll be a storm or a fire like the last one. But ordinarily, the thing that sustains us and enables us to do all of that, to go through that, is the anticipation of something at the end. How many of you have gone off to doctors knowing that it's going to be painful? Going to doctors is always painful, so how many of you have been aware of that when you do that? So I'm going to go get surgery, and I know to get this surgery is going to replace this bit or fix this bit, but it's going to be 2 months of physio and grief and hurt and pain. I mean, how many of you have done that? Why do you do it? Because you know there's something worth it at the end. This is how it works all the time. The farmer waits patiently for the land to yield its valuable crop. Brothers and sisters, the Lord is coming back. We know he is because of the resurrection. He will return and make everything right. Every sickness that you're suffering now will be wiped away. Every tear that you are crying, that you have cried, will be cleansed. He'll wipe it away. Every broken relationship that causes grief and angst and hurt, he'll restore, he'll put in place, he'll order things again. That grief and hurt and memory that just keeps coming up at 2 a.m. that you can't get over, the Lord will cleanse that. You'll be liberated from it. The sin that keeps dragging you down, he'll give you a new body where there'll be no more memory of sin. It'll be destroyed and wiped away. Yeah, these are beautiful things that the Lord will do. Do you know, I mentioned Christmas. I don't think I'm a hugely sentimental person. Don't laugh at that. But I do enjoy Christmas carols. I wouldn't sing them from October, but I think I could sing regularly, Fall on Your Knees. Now, why? Because it captures something about the Lord God that is worth praising. And it captures something that's beautiful about to be in touch with someone so glorious and powerful and great that calls forth my allegiance in a wonderful way, that he has come amongst us at such cost, all the things to sing about. Well, we'll have eternity to do that. Not just stuck in some boring church service, but actually face to face with God himself. Seeing the wonder of his grace and mercy and the sacrifice, eyes open to see the truth of it all. We will love and delight in all that he recreates. He is coming back. It is good. You know, I don't know how someone copes with the loss of a child who has no hope for the future. Do you know, I'm convinced that Tom and Renee will see that child again. What a comfort. Imagine if you didn't have that. Now, if there is no future, if there is no life beyond this life, come to terms with it. Face the truth. But it's a despairing truth. But if the resurrection is true, then be filled with light and hope and joy and gladness in the future that is coming. The Lord is coming. Be patient. Be aware that any sacrifice now for him is worth it. You see, that's where it lands. He goes on to the second illustration here of the prophets, verse 10. Brothers and sisters, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Now notice how he connects prophets with suffering and speaking in the name of the Lord. To be a prophet was immediately to have taken on the mantle of life's going to be tough. Why? Because you're speaking in the name of the Lord. You're going to speak the truth about God to a world that wants to live in the dark. You're going to shine a light on things that people don't want the light shone on. It's going to bring tension and friction. And the prophets suffered, but they persevered through it. They persevered through it because they knew that the hope to come was more precious than all the treasures of Egypt. It was for the joy set before him that the Lord Jesus suffered and endured the cross. Now, these are crazy things to say. In fact, let me put it a little bit more starkly. It is more important that you be faithful to Christ than happy. It's more important that you be faithful to Christ than happy. Now, it is stark and it needs some nuance. It's more important to be faithful to Christ than happy in the short term. Because if you're faithful to Christ, there's joy to be had, there's riches and depth, there's a future, much that sustains you. But to get hold of that's deeply important because this world that we live in has no hope of the future. And having no hope of the future, it's made this world everything. This is the world, this is all we've got, so live for today, milk every moment. It's very hard to actually sacrifice anything in this life. Maximize pleasure. Don't restrain pleasure. That's life when you've got no future. Make the most of the one that we've got. This is all we have. Look at the third illustration there in verse 11. As you know, we count it blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance and seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. This is a hugely helpful illustration. Job lost everything. You may not, if you're new to the faith, you won't know much about these things, but in the Old Testament, there's a book called Job, which recounts how the man Job lost family, property, finances, his health. His wife was left, and it seems his wife was left to actually increase his suffering, but not that all wives are like that, but nonetheless, this was his context. And he was given three counsellors who just increased his pain and everything went bad. In the midst of it, he was tempted to curse God and die, but he persevered in clinging, albeit by his fingernails, to his faith in God. He trusted God with his struggles, and God vindicated him, and God brought back manyfold that he'd lost, and the future was abundant and rich. Because the Lord is compassionate and merciful. Even through the midst of it all, the Lord was sustaining him. There is this sense that God, there are such big things in the universe that God reluctantly allows his servant to go through this as he will reluctantly allow you to go through things. It's not because he's malicious. It's not because he's lost his heart for you. The Lord is compassionate and merciful. Whatever you're going through, know that truth about the God who is taking you through these things. He will restore you one day when he returns, and he's growing you through the midst of it. Chapter 1, God is working incredible good, if you could but see it, in producing perseverance and character and hope. He's making you as a human through these things. He's full of compassion. I said at the outset, the main point is be patient. James gives a host of reasons why you can be patient, empowers you to be patient. One of the most massive reasons he gives here is because you can entrust yourselves to the God who controls the future, who rules the future, and rules the future as someone who is good to you. Your circumstances are in his hands, the hands of a loving Father who delights in you because of the merits of Christ. He is working all things together for good. You won't know why he does what he does. Job never found out. Be patient. Entrust yourself to him. Now there's a power to be sustained, isn't it? Now I've said a few times too that something I want to offer is hugely important, that being faithful to God is more important than your happiness. I do want to offer some more thoughts there. I don't mean that Christianity is about being miserable. But I am noting the fact that life is difficult. And you need to make a choice all the time whether I'll be like the world that has no future and so has to maximize pleasure and make the most of this life, and so happiness is the goal all the time, every day. You need to make a choice about whether you're going to be a friend with the world and run that path, or whether you're going to realize, actually, no, that being faithful to Christ matters even more than that. You need to make that choice. Because the reality is, has anyone memorized Job chapter 5, verse 7? Make it the task that we all do. I tell you what, Job chapter 5, verse 7. Man is born to trouble just as sparks fly upward. It's a good verse, isn't it? Man is born to trouble just as sparks fly upward. The nature of life in this world is one that is full of trouble. Now, weirdly, that is a radical thing to say today, which is part of the problem we're facing, actually. We've created a culture of fragile men and women. Have you noticed this? It's now recognisably the case that people under a certain age are less resilient, more fragile than those over. It's kind of part of the feature of the things that are happening these days. And there's all kinds of reasons for that, but I'll give you a couple of insights into this. One of the reasons is that we are now three generations into a revolution that happened through the 60s that has transformed our culture and society, and we're now paying the price. Part of the price is that we've increased our wealth over time and our illusion of power, which means we've communicated to each succeeding generation that you have the power to make life wonderful. That you can actually have a life that will be an adventure and it'll be fun and it'll be fantastic. You just need to make smart decisions. We've communicated this down through the generations so that now this generation is unable to cope when life goes bad, as it necessarily will. I shouldn't have done this, but this morning I read an article in the newspaper by Janet Albrexton, who I like a lot. She's a great journalist, and anything she writes I want to read. And she was writing about various contemporary cultural society issues, but she quoted from someone else, which just seemed providentially helpful for today. She quoted from someone else these words: "It seems that we're living in a society that is so fragile that coping with any adversity is becoming increasingly difficult. And people seem to be falling apart at the slightest confrontation." True? Totally. We are producing generations that cannot cope with adversity, who cannot cope with reality. The fact is, only a few can sail through life unscathed: the powerful and the clever. There are some powerful people who have enough wealth to manage their life and their existence, to maximize pleasure and minimize pain, to make choices, to pursue happy, fun things, and to have work as a hobby, not just as a task they have to do. There's some people in that context who can look like life is, but there are others who are clever. You just have a knack for making choices and getting into relationships and situations and contexts where they're able to pursue fun wherever they go. Don't be fooled. They are only a few, and it will get undone. The vast majority of us see that very quickly. We are born to trouble. Please let me say this. Others of you will lose a baby. It will happen. You will lose a child. You will lose your wife. You will lose. It is inevitable. Cancer will come. The fire won't go around. It'll go through. There'll be an accident. We are born to trouble in this age. That's why the Lord Jesus came, to rescue us from a broken world. Knowing this is deeply important. Parents, teach your kids to not pursue the Peter Pan lifestyle. It will leave them unprepared for reality and ill-equipped. Ill-equipped as believers who need to see a biblical perspective to know that patience to putting off pleasure, to saying no to the pursuit of and maximization of, to not hoard wealth, to not live in luxury and self-indulgence, to be different and to be empowered to be different because of the future that's coming. You know, how do we deal with this reality that's there? By taking to heart the new insights that James gives us. Now, there's a complication. Let me offer the complication before I finish. The complication is, are you saying we should just bear up under any troubles and not try and make them better? My marriage is difficult. Are you just saying be patient? No, there is a complication. It's appropriate to seek to remove difficult things as you're able. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 talks to the slave and says, if you're able to get out of slavery, do so. If you've got a sickness, go to the doctor. If you've got a marriage that's in deep grief and pain, do what you can to fix it. If there's violence there, get out. If there are relationship fallout, if you're in a job that you hate, yes, do things to make to rid yourself of those difficult things where you're able. But here's the thing. Bring a Christianly informed heart to it all, such that you don't do it like someone in the dark does it. Someone in the dark pursues change as if having their best life now is what it's all about. They're not just interested in removing difficulties, they're interested in maximizing pleasure. Do not bring that heart to it. That is not life in the light. We don't need, out of desperation and urgency, to maximize the best life we can. Jesus is coming, which means you don't need to live in self-indulgence. Be different. Give away. Make your life a life that's focused on God's purposes, seeking first His kingdom, and pursue faithfulness as more important than short-term happiness. Because one day we will stand before the God of the universe, and our only hope is to be in Christ. Let me finish where I began. It is the power of God's word to turn the lights on. He is not just about changing our behaviours in some superficial way. He's about actually changing our hearts and the way we see the world that we live in. That our eyes might be opened. And today is about helping your eyes be open to the larger sweep of eternity. That we are just a moment in that whole journey. And faithfulness to Christ matters more than anything. To know that wealth, when seen from a heaven's perspective, is of little account. Don't hoard it. Don't hoard it, especially not in the last days. Pay your bills. Pay people. Give it away. Be sacrificial and generous. And in the light of eternity, knowing God, knowing that He's a good, compassionate and merciful God, will sustain you through the realities that we journey through. These things matter so much that we be patient, looking forward to the hope that we have. How about I pray?